We now have the final discourse for our convention to be given to us by Brother Rick Cunningham. And he entitled his thoughts, Why the Cross? Why the Cross? Brother Rick?
Thank you, Brother Norm, and good afternoon, brethren. You and I have been blessed with an understanding of the ransom and the wonderful philosophy of understanding the ransom of one perfect human life for the one perfect human life lost in Adam. And so we know that that is why our Lord had to be made human, leaving his heavenly glory behind, to come here to die, to render up his life in order to provide that human life right to satisfy God's justice, release Adam and all of his offspring and his wife out from the condition of death. Now, one of the things that we're addressing in the next 45 minutes is the misconception that many have, but they have it based on Scripture, a slight misunderstanding of Scripture, and the translators didn't help, so we'd like to give them that. We'll consider those things. However, they have a misconception that Jesus became sin for us. Jesus became sin for us. What's the problem with that? If Jesus became sin, then he wouldn't have a human life right to give in exchange for the life right that Adam lost. So he really wouldn't have the ransom price anymore. He would have become sin. So, let's start by simply looking at a few of the verses that, without some understanding, give that incorrect thought. One of them is in Hebrews, the 9th chapter. Hebrews 9, verse 28. And you and I know from the study of the book of Hebrews that the context is Paul demonstrating how Jesus and the church, as two parts of the one great Christ sacrifice, provide the merit of Jesus passing through the church to then benefit the world of mankind. And we call that so often the sin offering experience of how that ransom price ends up getting to the church through Jesus and to the world through the church, his body members. But in verse 28 here we read, so, and we should insert the word the in the Greek, it's so the Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Well, if it says that Christ came the first time without sin, we'd be okay with that. Because it's true. Jesus was holy, harmless, separate from sinners at the first advent. Like we were saying, as we know, that's how he could be the ransom price. But this is talking about Christ's return, the second time. And when Christ returns the second time, it's not as the man Jesus. He laid that life down, but it's as the second Adam. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that. He's the second life giver. It's the Spirit, Christ Jesus. In other words, Jesus as a divine spirit being returns the second time in order to effect the outworking of what paying out the ransom price does for mankind. It releases them all from the death sentence and it allows the Lord and his church to bring them up the highway of holiness during the times of restitution. So what does this mean? The end of that verse, he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Well, actually, the thought is without a sin offering. Without a sin offering. In other words, the sin offering is what Jesus offered at the first advent and what his body members, the church, has been offering throughout the gospel age. So the Lord, when he appears to the world of mankind, in this sense of the word, not literally, but figuratively, it's without a sin offering because that work has been accomplished for the world yet in the future after the church is complete. Now, I'll talk about why we can justify making this word sin into sin offering, but I'd like to do it at the next verse we want to consider. And that verse is in 2 Corinthians. Let's take a look there. 2 Corinthians. And we're looking in chapter 5, verse 21. The King James reads, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Same word here. It is the word that can be rendered sin, but it can also, with equal authority, be rendered sin offering. Now let's talk about this. This aspect for a minute. If you were to read in the Diaglot, this verse would read this way: "For him who knew no sin, he made a sin offering on our behalf, that we might become God's righteousness in him." Now, Brother Jim Parkinson, in his 2000 edition of the New Testament, he renders it to be a sin offering on our behalf. And Brother Jim makes an observation in his footnote that the Greek and the Hebrew, even though they're two different words, but when it's referring to sin, whether it's the Greek or the Hebrew, it can with equal authority be rendered sin offering. So how do you know when to say sin? How do you know when to say sin offering? Strictly by context. Strictly by context. Now, the thought is bore out if you've got Rotherham's translation at home. If you look at the various appendixes between the Old Testament and the New Testament, Rotherham has a lengthy footnote on this very point. And he agrees right on down the line. He gives it a lengthy explanation. We don't need to go through all of that. But he points out that both in the Hebrew and the Old Testament and in the Greek of the New Testament, sin offering, it can be rendered the same. However, at the end of his argument, dear Brother Rotherham, much like dear Brother Strong's in his concordance, they allow their theology to give them a little prejudiced. So in Rotherham's translation, he does end up rendering it sin in this verse instead of sin offering. And thankfully, we don't have to be as scholarly as them, because the truth in the scriptures are so clear that we know how to render it. But they gave us the scholarly authority that you can render it either way based on the context. So you and I know Jesus could not become sin and pay the ransom price, but that he was indeed a sin offering. But this is another note on another translation. For our Fenton's translation, he words it that for him who knew no sin, he regarded as sin on our behalf. I thought that was interesting, and that's going to play into this a little later. He regarded as sin. There's a difference of regarding something as someone as sin and them being sin. So, we'll see how Jesus actually took the penalty of the sinner, was regarded as a sinner for us, but he wasn't sin, and he wasn't a sinner. Now, in this, in reprint 52-53, on this 2 Corinthians 5:21, Brother Russell brings out very succinctly, in a few words, God did not impute sin to Jesus. God did not impute sin to Jesus. And that really bears out with our understanding of the truth. But now let's talk about why did God regard Jesus as sin? Regarded him as sin, not that he was sin. Here's a distinction. Well, this had nothing to do with being the ransom price. As we talked about yesterday, reemphasized today, as long as Jesus had reached manhood and maturity to be the equivalent to Adam, when Adam sinned, he was a mature man, he had to be able to have the ability to have a race in his loins, so he couldn't have died as a child. The point is, that Jesus could have just willingly given his life, his human life, in any form of death, and it would have provided the ransom price. Why did he have to suffer on the cross? This has to do with the aspect of how God regarded Jesus' sin. And this too was mentioned yesterday, but we're going to delve into this a little bit further. The nation of Israel, they were Adam's children, right? So they're condemned in Adam already. However, as we see on the chart, on plane P, we see Israel, the truncated pyramid on plane P, Israel had a typical justification or a typical righteousness with God through the animal sacrifices. So they had a little higher standing than the rest of the depraved world of mankind still falling down on plane R. But they got that justification because they entered into a covenant relationship. We call it the law covenant that God gave Israel through Moses. They agreed to do all the things that God had ordered them to do. They agreed to that. And so God entered into this covenant relationship and sprinkled them with the blood of the animals at Mount Sinai. However, God knew they wouldn't be able to keep that covenant. And so he had devised a plan already in which he could redeem Israel out from this additional condemnation of not keeping the law covenant, as well as redeeming them out from Adamic death. So there's two condemnations resting upon nation of Israel, but God didn't want it to be forever because, like we say, he knew they couldn't have kept the law, but he wanted the types and pictures. In Romans 7, verse 10, Paul plainly states there, "And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death." That's a plain statement. John 7:19, Jesus says, "Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law?" So very plainly, Paul, Jesus tell us, none of the Jews kept the law. Jesus was the only Jew that kept the law. And that too is part of God's plan to help redeem Israel from that additional condemnation. Well, let's take a look at Galatians 3:13. This is probably the premier text that gives us the key of understanding. Galatians 3:13, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree." Well, the "us" here is Paul as a Jewish Christian bringing out that is for the Jewish Christians that Christ had to become the curse. And the curse is depicted in that Christ hung upon the tree. Now we start to learn this thought of why God had ordained that Jesus would be crucified. It's a form of hanging on the tree, and it would demonstrate that he was considered cursed of God, but not for his own shortcomings. He was considered cursed of God for Israel's shortcomings. We'll explain this a little bit more. Turn back into Deuteronomy, the 21st chapter. Deuteronomy 21. In Deuteronomy 21, we look at verse 22. "And if a man hath committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God. That thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance." So very clearly, God, in his wisdom, had put in the law this instruction regarding you take someone who's dead, and the Jews would hang the cadaver on the tree, but only for one day. It couldn't be up there overnight. Then you'd have to take it down from that tree. It was to show this cursed aspect. Now, the Lord could have made any kind of arrangement, right? He could have said, throw their body in the water, or burn it with fire, or any kind of thing he wanted, but he chose this hanging on a tree. And we think it's for this very reason that he was designing this aspect for when Jesus was crucified, hanged on a tree, he would, as it were, take the curse for Israel, even though he didn't deserve it. It was really deserving of one who was considered a vile lawbreaker. So Jesus took that for us, for Israel, really, even though we didn't deserve it. Now let's take a look at a couple of sidelight verses here. As long as we're back here in the Old Testament, turn to Genesis 40, Genesis 40, and verse 19. This has to do with Pharaoh. This too was touched on yesterday. How we overlap. Genesis 40:19. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thy head from off thee, and thou shall hang thee on a tree, and the bird shall eat thy flesh from off of thee. And it did come to pass. This happened. Now the thought is that, you see, the Egyptians, they were a lot more gruesome than what the Lord God ordained for Israel. They let the body hang up there and let the birds eat it. But God wouldn't allow him to leave the body up overnight. He wasn't going to have any of that picture. But this is what the heathens did. But for you and me, what have we learned? We learned that Jesus hung on the tree part of the one day, and then he was taken down. This was part of the Lord's arrangement in according with the law, even though it was the Romans who put Jesus alive on the tree. That was the Roman work. Now, turning back to the New Testament, all the way back to Galatians, we look at Galatians, the fourth chapter, in verse 4 and 5, speaking of Jesus, it states, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions of sons." Well, this is very informative. It's in the same book of Galatians, where we read in third chapter, verse 13, that Christ took the curse of the law for them by hanging on the tree. But here we also read that he had to be born of a woman, so he was a human. He was born of a Jewish woman. He was born under that law covenant. And yet he kept that law perfectly and undeservedly, yet willingly, took the curse of hanging on the tree in order to take the curse from Israel. Let's read in Acts 5, verse 30. Acts 5, verse 30. Peter confirms this in a very unique way, that the cross was a tree. 5, verse 30. Peter says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree." Interesting. He didn't say cross, he said tree. This helps us understand that the Jewish mind was perceiving it in that way. And again, in Acts 10, verse 39, there we read, "And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree." So very clearly, the Jewish mind got the connection. Now, you and I both know that this is what the chief priests wanted the Romans to do. They wanted them to crucify Jesus because in their minds this would be a public demonstration to the Jewish nation that Jesus was accursed of God. He hung on the tree. He was a blasphemer. To their mind, this was better than stoning because this looked worse. And yet the Heavenly Father so arranged it to actually affect Israel's deliverance. Now, we might ask ourselves, how could Jesus, as one individual, hang on that tree, even though he didn't deserve it, he took the penalty, how could he take the penalty for all the Israelites who are under that condemnation? We understand the ransom. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that all died in Adam, so all in Christ shall be made alive. Jesus, as a corresponding price for Father Adam, the perfect human for the perfect human, that's the exchange. But how can you do this for Israel? Well, we're given the answer in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. And once again, I like the connection that it's the same letter that Paul writes about the ransom exchange in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, in the first couple of verses, I think he gives us authority to do that with Israel. 1 Corinthians 10:1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So let's digest that for a moment. The whole nation, when they were standing on the brink of the Red Sea, were faced with a choice. We stay and take our chances with Pharaoh and his army, or we follow Moses in this most unlikely of ways of escape through the parted waters of this Red Sea. Well, the nation decided that's what we're going to do. So as they passed through the walled water on the two sides and the cloud was overhead, they were in effect surrounded by water. It was a picture of baptism, and the whole nation decided to follow Moses. And Paul tells us they were all baptized into Moses. So Jesus, as one individual, took the curse in place of Moses as one individual, and the whole nation is considered as being in Moses, according to this verse. So we have one life, we have one hanging on the tree, in exchange for the one in whom the whole nation was represented, and thereby could release them from that additional condemnation. Now, another way of getting a mental picture of this is, you have a big prison house. It's Adamic death. And everyone's locked inside, the whole human family. And so Jesus, with the ransom price, a perfect human life, he has that as a key, he inserts it, he opens the door, and everyone in that prison house of death can come out. However, there's another little prison inside. It too has a lock on the door. And that's the nation of Israel under this additional condemnation of their failure to keep the law covenant. So Jesus, with the same key, what he suffered in death, being hung on the tree, considered a curse of God, even though he didn't deserve it, he could reach in and he can unlock that door and release the Jews from that additional condemnation. He, as it were, took the penalty of the curse for them, releasing them from the curse of the law. Galatians 3:13. But how beautiful it is that the Heavenly Father had so made all these arrangements all the way back in the law covenant to provide for this very release. In 1 Peter 2:24, we'd like to read that. 1 Peter 2:24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Once again, he didn't become sin. He didn't deserve the curse, but he was willing, undeservedly, but willing to go down into death in order to provide the ransom price to release us from sin, being our sin offering, and to hang upon the tree in order that he would bear the penalty of one accursed to release Israel from their additional condemnation. That's why the cross. That's why he had to hang upon the tree. In Matthew 26, verse 39, among others, we read of our master's distress in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed thrice to the Father, that if it be possible, the cup would pass from him. But nevertheless, he was willing to do the Father's will. Now, you and I, of course, are so, from our hearts, interested in our master's pleading. What was it that he was asking to pass? And we discuss this, we think on this over the years, and maybe we, none of us, 100% know. Brother Russell suggests it was the thought of being portrayed as a blasphemer that Jesus so dreaded. And if it was possible, might that pass? We read in Hebrews, the fifth chapter, that Jesus, Paul records that Jesus, with strong pleadings, was concerned about being left in death. In other words, Jesus didn't want to go into oblivion in providing the ransom price. Had he done all things right, was he still considered sinless? And if so, then he would live again to see his Father's face. And that was a legitimate and real concern. But we'll suggest that along these lines, it be quite possibly that Jesus did not want to have to suffer the separation in fellowship with his Heavenly Father that he saw in Psalm 22, verse 1. He didn't want to have that experience of being forsaken by the Father. If it was at all possible, might that cup pass? For eons past, he and the Heavenly Father were always together. He was daily the Father's delight. And yet, prophetically, he saw that when he hung on the cross, there was going to be this break in their relationship. And if it were possible, might I be spared that? And I really think that would have been a pleasing request to the Heavenly Father, even though he did have to experience that. Now, in all of that, we say we can't be sure, but nonetheless, we know in Matthew 27, verse 46, Jesus did cry out, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" He did have that experience of what a sinner would experience, what one accursed of God would experience. Yet we see that he died full of faith, because in Luke 23, 46, his last words were, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." He called him Father, he trusted in him, and he left it with him, even though it was his darkest hour. You know, there's an aspect in Hebrews 12, verse 2, that kind of suggests that to us. There's a very particular way in which it's worded. At least it appeals to my mind this way. I wouldn't certainly be dogmatic on it. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame." And yes, it could be understood disregarding the shame, because he went through with it. But you notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say the pain of the cross. That's not what he was concerned with. It's the shame of the cross. This is what Paul picks up here, that he disregarded the shame, or he despised the shame of the cross, but he did it. But he didn't. It wasn't the pain that was his concern. Now, along this line, turn with me to Colossians. Understanding the subject really helped clarify this verse as well. Colossians 2, and I'm going to pick up in verse 14. "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." Nailing it to his cross. Now here again, Paul's writing to the Jewish converts who were Christians, because this didn't apply at all to the Gentiles. They weren't under the law, and if anyone was clear on that, it was Paul. But for the Jewish Christians, what is he writing? Well, at first reading it, we might think that the law covenant was removed at the cross. But we read in so many other places that the law covenant was still in effect for the Jews who hadn't accepted Jesus. To the Jews who had accepted Jesus, yes, they were dead to the law. They no longer had a trust of the law. And because Jesus took the curse of the law, God did not impute its penalty to the believing Jew any longer. Just like with you and me and the ransom. The ransom hasn't been paid out yet for all, has it? But you and I have had an imputation of the merit of that ransom. It's been imputed to us, but it's going to be paid out in the future once for Adam and all his children. You and I are getting the benefit of it prematurely or in advance, but it's only reckoned to us in this way. So too with Jesus being the curse for Israel. That is going to be, as it were, paid out in a sense in the future for all Israel. But to the Christian who accepts Jesus, to the Jewish Christian who accepts Jesus now, they get reckoned to them in advance the benefit of Jesus becoming the curse of the law for them. So when I read this verse 14, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, I say to myself, he took the condemnation of Israel failing to keep that law, and he became the curse for them, and that's what he nailed to the cross. And that's why it says nailed to the cross. The emphasis is he hung on the cross, hung on that tree to take the additional condemnation. You see, it's not talking about the ransom in the cross, is it? It's talking about the handwriting of the law and the cross. That's a big, another big connection. Brother Russell on the chart saw this additional condemnation, and he saw that it was the cross in which Israel was delivered from it. As you look on the chart, you look at the plane, the end of plane P, and we have a cross on the end of plane P, just like we have a cross above it on plane M. Two crosses. The one is to depict the ransom, where Jesus provided the ransom price on plane N for all mankind, including the Jews. But plane P, there's a cross there demonstrating that because he died on the cross, he took the additional condemnation from Israel. And you see how the plane P extends just a little bit over further. That's just demonstrating that the covenant continued, but the chastisements continued to that nation as well. And then the typical justification ended at the cross because the Lord no longer accepted the animal sacrifices. And that is certainly true. Typical justification ended at the cross. So you have that two condemnations aspect that Brother Russell has so well brought out. Well, this discussion of the cross, we'd like to now just change the focus slightly. You've probably heard the expression, the Via Dolorosa. The Via Dolorosa means the way of the cross or the way of suffering. And in Jerusalem, they mark out what they suggest might be the way of the cross. That is, the streets in which Jesus would have walked carrying his cross from the judgment hall up to Calvary or Golgotha, where he was crucified. It suggested that it's about 3/4 of a mile in distance. Brother Russell writes that he thinks the cross probably weighed between 150 or 200 pounds. Now, we want to remember that it had to support a man's weight. Brother Russell suggests it was probably 12 to 14 feet long. As we remember, a good part of the shaft had to be sunk in the ground in order to support his body weight. And so if a man is 6 foot, and there was an extension at least above Jesus where they nailed the title, King of the Jews, in the three languages. So you've got 6 foot, you've got 7 foot, and he was a little bit off the ground, maybe a foot or two off the ground. So now what are we talking? 9 feet right there. So how much would you sink down in the ground to be able to support that weight? It's got to be 4, 5, 6 feet. So what we're saying in this is I don't think he just hoisted it up on his shoulder and carried the whole thing. I think it was being dragged. He did have it on his shoulder, but the beam end of it had to be dragging on the ground. It's just too long. You just couldn't support that kind of weight. Now, for those who've been to Jerusalem and for those who've seen pictures of it, the streets, you think of them like cobblestone in a sense. And there's also many steps involved in the different levels. And so as Jesus would be carrying this cross with its sharp edges hung over his shoulder, the tail end of it bouncing along the ground. Undoubtedly, the pain of cutting into the shoulders of his flesh would be excruciating, especially after the whippings and all the abuse and the sleeplessness that he had been enduring. And this is just carrying the cross, let alone being crucified thereupon. The pain associated with that entire crucifixion experience, it just, in one way, takes me back to that Hebrews 12, verse 2. He despised the shame of the cross. It wasn't the pain. He was willing to endure that. It was the shame. And so, when we think of why Jesus hung upon the cross, why did the Heavenly Father so ordain it? It was for the additional condemnation of Israel. The very ones who wanted him crucified to depict him as despised in the eyes of the nation actually were doing exactly what the Heavenly Father desired and what Jesus was willing to endure. It was to effect their very redemption from its condemnation. Now, two thoughts in closing. We remember, and we've all discussed and we've contemplated how Pilate marveled that Jesus was already dead on the cross in the one day where they had to go and break the legs of the two thieves to expedite their death because of the coming Passover. And we often say that Jesus died of a broken heart. And he was in a weakened condition physically. Being a perfect human doesn't make you superhuman. But nonetheless, I thought this was interesting. From Parade Magazine, February 19th of 2006. If you've ever looked at Parade Magazine, they have a little article called Ask Marilyn. She's a very bright person with a elevated IQ, and they write in scientific questions to her. Well, here's this question. Is there a medical explanation for the pain felt in the area of the heart when one is grieving over the loss of a loved one, or is the pain entirely psychosomatic? Answer. That condition, now called broken heart syndrome, that is, stress cardiomyopathy, has a medical basis. When extreme stress causes adrenaline and other hormones to soar and stay at high levels for days, the heart may be unable to pump enough blood. The hormones may cause small blood vessels in the heart to contract. This can produce chest pain, shortness of breath, even fluid in the lungs, symptoms like those caused by a heart attack. Most people recover, but the same stress may trigger a real heart attack in those whose hearts are susceptible. Back to the question. Is there a medical explanation for the pain felt in the area of the heart when one is grieving over the loss of a loved one, or is the pain entirely psychosomatic? There is medical explanation that the pain is real. It starts in the brain, but the pain is real. That starts, the brain starts it triggers the sequence of events for the elevated adrenaline and hormones and various other chemical reactions which work themselves out in and around the heart area. So it does not surprise us if in fact Jesus died of the stress of the experiences from the Garden of Gethsemane even to and on the cross when the Father had to turn his face away so that Jesus undeservedly, but for us and for Israel, would experience the separation of the sinner. Now I'd like to close with this one poem. It's entitled simply Calvary. And if you ever thought to yourself, what's my favorite poem or what's my favorite hymn? Well, I've kind of determined for myself that I don't have a favorite poem or a favorite hymn, but what I have is a favorite poem for this occasion or for that experience, and a favorite hymn for this occasion and that experience. And this is my favorite poem for thinking of the memorial, Calvary. Through many a lovely landscape, my pilgrim staff I've brought. From many a rocky eminence, my gaze the valley sought. But far above all mountains I've ever seen, give me the quiet, lonely hillock, the Mount of Calvary. It towers not with forehead ice-covered into the clouds, no sunny alpine glacier its shoulders bare in shroud, but ne'er in all my wanderings seemed heaven so near to me, and earth so lost in distance as there on Calvary. On its bald summit never a crown of forest stood, no gently waving oak tops, no precious cedar wood, but all the royal cedars that Hermon once did see, their lofty heads are bowing before Mount Calvary. Go thither, earth-worn pilgrim, there seek thy rest at last, and at the feet of Jesus thy heavy burdens cast. Then come and praise with gladness how much was done for thee.